Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the reading of your holy word. And Father, we receive your words as recorded in this text, and we treasure your words in our hearts, that we might understand the fear of the Lord, that we might find the knowledge of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I'm going to begin my sermon today with a question. Have you ever taken the time to think about time? Now, time can mean various things. I'm talking about time in the sense of history in the making. What is your sense of history? And I would say that most people haven't given this much thought. Our understanding of time is something that's in the background of our minds, something that we merely take for granted. They say that a fish never really sees the water that it's living in. And likewise, we tend to take no notice of those most basic elements of our own environment. You see, the more basic, the more pervasive something is, the less we notice it, and the less we think about it. Yet time really is something we should think about. It's something we should seek to understand. And the reason is a culture's concept of time has a lot to do with whether that culture is impoverished or wealthy, whether that culture is apathetic or aspiring, whether that culture is despondent or hopeful. For example, you can take a small community that's in a slum and look at it, and then compare it with another community that is prosperous and vibrant, and you'll find these two communities have different understandings of time. Now, one of the blessings of Western civilization is that its concept of time is basically the concept of time that is taught in the Bible. Now, this is something we tend to take for granted. This is something we tend not to fully appreciate. We even tend to be unaware that there is another way of viewing time other than the one we grew up with, other than the one that we always have known. The concept of time that's found in the Old Testament, for example, is actually radically different from the concept of time that was found everywhere else in the pagan world which surrounded ancient Israel. And the concept of time found in the New Testament actually transformed Western civilization. The pagan world, from the Sumerians at the time of Abraham down to the Greeks and Romans at the time of Christ, had basically the same concept of time, the same understanding. And it was a mistaken understanding that tragically distorted people's understanding of life. in this pagan view of time, there is really nothing to look forward to in the future. In this pagan view of time, there's really no purpose in living from day to day. In this pagan view of time, everything significant that's going to happen had already happened, either in some past legendary golden age or in some obscure, shadowy eternal realm. Now, there were some ancient myths that were supposed to provide some insights into this pagan understanding of life, but no one cared if these myths really happened or not. All that was important is that these myths embodied some ideas that were thought to come from beyond this meaningless world that's not going anywhere. Life on earth in this pagan understanding was viewed as only an unending replay of these mythical concepts and a fleeting reflection of shadowy realities that are really beyond our own experience. Now, in this pagan view of time, life on earth is filled with endlessly repeating cycles. They looked at things like the phases of the moon, or the seasons of the year, spring, summer, fall, and winter, or even the seasons of life, birth, marriage, parenthood, death. They saw these cycles, and they concluded that all of life is nothing but a meaningless cycle of events which repeats the past, and the past merely reflects a fixed pattern of the eternal. And with this understanding, life is nothing but a dreary repetition of the past with no real hope for the future, no hope for any real progress, no hope for any meaningful change. That's the pagan understanding of time. And with this understanding, history is regarded as nothing more than a wheel of suffering going around and around. It has no beginning. It's progressing to no end. And humanity is seen as locked into this cycle of meaningless repetition. And there's no hope for escape. This meaningless and unending cycle of life is viewed as a form of bondage. It's a form of prison, and all humanity is locked up in it. Humanity's plight in this view is like that of a traveler lost in the woods who can never find his way out because he's traveling in circles and he's repeatedly retracing his steps. That's the pagan understanding of time. It's the understanding of time you still find today in what we call Eastern religions. Now, that is not at all the concept of time that we find in the Bible. In the Bible, history is meaningful because God is in control of every moment of it. And in the Bible, history is going somewhere because God has a purposeful plan for history. And so in the Bible, history is not a meaningless cycle, a meaningless repetition that goes nowhere. No, in the Bible, history is a linear flow. It begins with a purpose and is proceeding to a meaningful end. History has a purposeful beginning in the creation recorded in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And history is progressing toward a meaningful end with the return of Christ. That's promised in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Now, one's understanding of time, one's understanding of history, makes a world of difference in how a person lives his life. Let me try to illustrate it this way. One man has a dead-end job in a company with a worthless product. And that means his career is going nowhere, and it means he doesn't believe in his work or enjoy it. Now, another man has a job with great potential for promotion within the organization, and he also has a job in a company that he believes is making an important contribution to society, and so he has a sense of purpose in his work. Now think of the difference in attitude which these two men are going to have as they do their jobs day after day after day. Well, that's similar to the difference it makes in these two understandings of history. Our understanding of time and history has a similar effect on how we live our lives. And so, you see, it's very important whether we view time as a prison or as an opportunity. Now, we are today on the verge of a new year, and that's a good time to think about the biblical concept of time. And I think our passage for today is very helpful in this regard, because our passage for today teaches us how God wants us to think about the past, the future, and the present. The past, we see the resurrection of Christ. The future, we see the return of Christ. And in the present, we see the reign of Christ. And that's how we should think about time. Well, let's begin by looking at what our passage tells us about how God would have us to view the past. And our passage for today focuses on the most significant event in the past, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the first thing I want to point out about this event from the past is that it is a real event. It really happened in actual space-time history. This is not some fictional myth like the pagan myths. This is not just some story that came out of Grimm's fairy tales whose only purpose is to illustrate some basic life concept. No, this is a real event that really occurred in real history. In the early part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul stresses this. He stresses the historicity of this event. He stresses that it really happened. He strives to give us overwhelming evidence that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did occur. In verse 6, Paul points out that on one occasion, during that 40-day period between Christ's resurrection and his ascension into heaven, on one occasion, over 500 brethren saw the resurrected Christ. And Paul points out that the majority of them, when he wrote this, were still alive. And so if there had been any doubts about the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were, when Paul wrote these words, a multitude of living witnesses which people could personally consult. You see, this effort to root an event in history, this effort to demonstrate that it really actually happened, this is something you will never find in the ancient accounts of pagan myths. With the myths, it didn't really matter if they happened. They were just teaching tools. It matters whether Jesus really rose from the dead or not. And Paul goes on to say that if the resurrection of Jesus from the dead didn't actually occur in real space-time history, then he says our religion is false and Christianity isn't true. The way Paul puts it, either Jesus Christ rose from the dead or the gospel is a lie, and, quote, we are of all men most pitiable, 1 Corinthians 15:17-19. And so we look at the past as Christians, and we see not fictional myths, myths that imprison us in meaningless cycles. No, we see a real historical event that actually frees us and gives us hope. Paul says that the resurrected Christ is the first fruits of the mighty harvest of the coming resurrection unto life. In an Old Testament harvest, the first harvested sheaf of grain was presented to God as an offering. And that first sheaf represented the whole harvest. It was the literal beginning of the harvest. It was the promise of the coming harvest. It was the pledge of the full harvest yet to come. And this is all true of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's just the beginning of the harvest of a resurrection unto life. When Jesus was born, he came, we read, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. The likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was sinful or that Jesus ever sinned. No, Jesus was totally without sin. He was totally harmless, holy, and undefiled. When the Bible says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, what it means is that Jesus was born with a body that was susceptible to the pain, to the misery, and to the suffering, which are a part of that curse which descended upon all creation when Adam sinned his first sin. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, he came forth from the grave with that same body in terms of identity. But he came from the grave with a different body in terms of quality and character. His resurrection, what I'm saying is, his resurrection body consisted of the same, identically same flesh and bones as he before had, but these had been gloriously transformed. And the transformation was more than merely the removal of the curse, more than merely a return to that level of existence which Adam had experienced before his first sin. The change went beyond that to a higher, more glorious level of existence. To use the language of Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, the resurrection of body of Jesus is a spiritual body. Now, that doesn't mean it wasn't a physical body. It was still a physical created body. It was a spiritual body in the sense it was a body more conducive to the working of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' elevation to this new, more glorious state of physical existence at the time of his resurrection, that was the beginning of a new creation. Now we have a foretaste of this new creation when we experience inner regeneration, the inner new birth. Paul calls this our spiritual resurrection. Now we have that foretaste now in our salvation, but we will experience the new creation in its fullness when Jesus returns and gives us each a resurrection body likened to his. And that will be the coming harvest of which the resurrection of Jesus was the first fruits. And Jesus will also then purge the whole universe of all sin, and the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And Christ will at that time usher in a new heaven and a new earth, and that will be our home for eternity. And so we look at the past, and what do we see? We see the resurrection of Christ. And from that we learn that history is meaningful, history is real, history is significant, because human history has been dignified by the very participation of the Son of God in it through the incarnation. And so our hope is based not on some myth that probably never actually happened. It's based upon a genuine, concrete act that occurred in real history according to the consistent testimony of a multitude of witnesses. And so we look to the past and find not a basis for bondage, but rather hope for deliverance and hope for the future. And that brings us to our second point, and that is how God would have us view the future. We look to the past, we see the resurrection. We look to the future, we see the return of Christ. Verses 23 and 24 talk about the return of Christ as an end. That is the culmination of a process. That is the accomplishment of a goal. And so time is not this meaningless cycle, this wheel of suffering that turns and turns from which there is no escape. Rather, time is linear progress. It begins with the original creation, and it goes all the way to the return of Jesus. So we have a promise regarding the future that's based on the resurrection of Christ. Christ's resurrection is a pledge and promise that we as the people of God will one day ourselves be resurrected with a resurrection unto life. And so the life we live has a purpose. It has a goal. It has an end. And the purpose, goal, and end is glorious. As we look to the future, we see not only deliverance from the curse with all its misery and suffering, but we also see a coming day of total victory over all our and God's enemies. Verse 24 says that when Christ returns, he will put an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now, these words need to be interpreted in context. And these words, the Greek words from which these are translated, rule and authority and power, these are all words which are sometimes in the New Testament used to refer to the evil powers of the universe which are opposed to the kingdom of God. And that's how they best fit into this context here. Let me give you another example of that usage. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. There Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our passage says Jesus will put an end to all rule and authority and power in this evil sense. At his resurrection, ascension, and seating at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus was exalted to a position above all principality and power and might and dominion. Ephesians chapter 1. And throughout this age, Jesus is engaged in a war of conquest, a war which will culminate in his victorious return to this earth. And he will overcome all opposition in this age. He will continue sitting at the right hand of God the Father and reigning until all his enemies are overcome. And the last enemy, which will be overcome at the very time of his return with the resurrection, the last enemy he will conquer being death itself. And so the passage also says that when Jesus returns at the end of this age, he will deliver his kingdom to God the Father. Now, the meaning of this statement, I've always found that statement a little mysterious, but I found that the meaning of this statement becomes clear when one understands that this passage is looking at the kingdom from a certain perspective. It's looking at the kingdom as a reign of conquest. We see the same thing in Psalm 110, the psalm that's quoted here. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" Now that last sentence is the significant one. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The rule that's in the midst of enemies will one day end. You see, in this age, Jesus is making his enemies into his footstool. He's breaking them with a rod of iron. He's dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And this reign of conquest will one day end, because there is coming a day when all the enemies will be totally vanquished. And when Jesus has successfully finish this mission of conquest, he will deliver the kingdom in this form over to God the Father. And there'll no longer be any need for God to use the exalted Messiah as an agent of conquest, because the battle will be totally won. And from then on, God's rule of sovereign power over the universe will be a direct rule of providence. The rule of conquest will be over. Or as the passage puts it, God will be all in all. Now that doesn't mean that the kingdom ends. That doesn't mean that Jesus is no longer king. Jesus continues forever and ever in his role as the head of the church. And in that sense, he is the everlasting King. And so as we look at the future, we begin to learn lessons about time. Time is linear, not cyclical, not a bunch of circles. It's going toward a purpose. It has a goal. It's not this meaningless, repetitious cycle that's going nowhere. And history is climaxing toward a goal. And the life that we're living has eternal significance. And our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And there will be a winning side in the struggle of the ages. And we, the people of God, are on the winning side. And we can look forward to the end of conflict. We can look forward to a final victory. We should live every day of our lives in the light of Christ's future return. A lot of people are concerned about whether Jesus is returning tomorrow or next month or something like that. You know, it really doesn't matter if Christ returns real soon or if Christ doesn't return for 10,000 years. It really doesn't matter because either way, we will at that time when it does happen appear before Christ and give an account of the life that we have lived. The second coming has the same significance for all the people who've already lived and died as it has for the people who are living when it happens. And we should be daily motivated by a desire to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," whether they happen tomorrow or 10,000 years in the future. And that means that we should be living as good stewards of this life in the here and now. And that brings us to our third and last point, which is how God would have us to understand the present. We look at the past and we see the resurrection of Jesus. We look at the future, we see the return of Jesus. We look at the present and we see the reign of Jesus. Jesus in this age is progressively putting his enemies under his feet in a reign of conquest. Verse 25 says, "For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet." And that is what Jesus is doing right now. Now we read in the second Psalm that the nations have been given to the Messiah, the Christ, as his inheritance. And since the nations belong to Jesus, Jesus has given us, his people, his church, the task of discipling the nations for him. And this is a conquest, not with a sword of steel like the Muslims believe. It's a conquest, we believe, through the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the most powerful weapon in all the world. This is the weapon that is mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so as we, the people of God, preach the gospel message, and as we live out the gospel message in our daily lives, and as we come together as a people to worship God on the Lord's Day, as we do these things, we're an integral part of Jesus' rule of conquest in this age. And I believe that Jesus' rule will be successful. And I believe that the nations will be discipled in this age through the preaching of the gospel in the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. So there we see the Christian concept of time. It's not a meaningless cycle. It's rather a concept of time that is rooted in real historical events. The special event being the resurrection of Christ that is the basis for all future hope. And it's a view that looks to the future as to a goal toward which we're victoriously progressing, both as individuals as we progressively overcome sin and grow in the Lord, and as societies and cultures as the gospel spreads and transforms peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues. And as we look at the present, we see the present as a meaningful part of this ongoing conquest. And that's our concept of time as Christians. Now let me close by just commenting that we can't be at peace with time until we are at peace with eternity. And the only real way to be at peace with eternity is through the Lord of time. And the Lord of time is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I close this message on the eve of our new year with this exhortation. I exhort you to this new year, 2018, I exhort you throughout this year to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus for forgiveness. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin for all those who believe in him. And he rose from the dead to intercede for his people. Look to him for forgiveness and look to Jesus this new year for deliverance from sin, which means deliverance from a wasted and meaningless life. And also this year, look to Jesus for hope in the future. Remember, this life is not the end. This life is not all there is. This life is but the prelude to something bigger and better. And live this year with hope, remembering that our living this life for Jesus has eternal relevance. Relevance that will never, never pass away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has given meaning to time. That Jesus has transformed time from a hopeless prison to an opportunity for the future. Father, we pray that you will this year strengthen our faith in Jesus so that we will have more of his peace, more of his hope, and more of his power to live a life with eternal significance in the midst of this darkened world. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.